So we're going to continue on now in our congregational study of Ephesians. Last month, we completed chapter 4. At chapter 4, Paul transitions into the practical aspects of this epistle. So let me just do a quick review of epistle of chapter 4. He begins talking to the church members to be worthy of the calling which you are called, worthy of the calling and walking worthy. And it's a really interesting thought. Our calling is of the highest worth. If it is the highest worth, the highest thing to you, and you really value it, how would you walk? And that's what Paul begins to go through. Nothing more precious, nothing more valuable than our calling. And a calling is really an invitation by the Father. If you, you know, a specific invitation by the Father to call you in to the body of Christ. And if you value that, Paul's saying, you walk worthy of it. How do you walk every day in your life? And he describes that and how you'd appreciate that, walking worthy of our calling. Each day we have to do that. We walk a direction and approach that represents a way that shows the value or worth that we've put on this calling. And there's nothing higher, if you understand it. What God's called you to and called us to is nothing higher than our calling. So Paul presents what walking worthy of our calling is. Paul in verse 7 then shows the gifts that Christ himself gave to the church for the equipping of the church, for the work of the service that builds up the church. The church, as it grows and walks worthy, are all growing in unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church is growing spiritually to a mature body of believers with Christ as our measuring maturity. He also reminds the readers that we are now a new man, a sense, a new being in Christ, and we're putting away the aspects of the old man, and he describes what that is. So in the last verse of chapter 4, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And although we may at times receive offenses, which we do, I'm sure we get offended or somebody does something to us, even unintentionally, we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. So the first verse of chapter 5 then begins with a therefore. Chapter 5 begins with a therefore, a therefore. In the final section of chapter 4 in verse 35, Paul constructs his case, as we kind of talked a little bit, constructs a case of reasonings or reasons for the exhortation, and then gives us a therefore, meaning this being the case, this being the way it is, it results in an outcome or a conclusion or an action. So the word therefore is used to introduce the applications that we read at the end of chapter 4. And let me summarize these for you. It says, he talked about putting away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your wrath. Let him who stole steal no longer, working with his hands that what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, seal for the day of redemption. And then lastly, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, with all malice put away, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So let's begin now chapter 5 with the therefore. So we've got that little background, therefore. And the verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, you know, you can summarize these as walking in love. And walking in love, that's what my Bible says, and I think is a very good header for that section. Walking in love, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. So then he begins, as he just gave us this whole these series of things, and says we must forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, so this is, you know, therefore, if that's the case, be imitators of God as dear children, as dear children. The applications at the end of chapter 4 and summarized above as we went through describe the carnal way of doing things, the natural man qualities that we're turning away from, and then becoming the new man as it, you know, going to have, this is the wrong way, this is the right way, or this is the carnal way, this is the spiritually converted way to do things with God's Spirit. And then he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to imitate him, be like him. To imitate means we must know very well what we have to imitate. You have to know what, you know, to imitate something, you have to know it very well. The Helps Word Studies says that this word, to imitate, is the word imitates, and it says the root word of the English term mimic, to mimic. One who imitates or emulates, properly the positive imitation that arises by admiring the pattern set by someone worthy of emulation, a mentor setting a proper example. So we're to emulate or mimic or be like our Father. That's what we're to do. And and the only way to do that is to know him. You have to know who, you can't know something. And you know, this example breaks down to some degree, but it sort of illustrates a little bit of what we are to do. You know, actors, and we're not acting, we're in real life, but there are actors when they're playing a part. And they get in a role in a movie and they're playing maybe a significant figure or a person has these, maybe it's a real life figure, a historic figure, and they, or this a person has certain qualities or attributes and they get to know that character and what he, if especially if it's a historic real life character and they're playing that person in the movie, they learn everything they can about that character and his personality or she, her personality and how they dressed and how they did things. And they even try to, sometimes they go into a whole approach of just like living the way they did for so just to get in the moment. And that's actors, and we're not acting, but the idea is they're mimicking something and they have to know their character. They have to know that what they're trying to portray. Now, you know, we're not acting, we're in real life. We're to become, you know, like God, but we have to know, we have to study who God is. And to mimic it, to mimic something, you have to study it, to imitate it, to be like it. And this is, let's turn to Luke 6, verse 35. Luke 6, verse 35. And we'll see this idea that we were to be like our Father. And here's one example. It says, but love your enemies, Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Similar to what we just read in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and imitate God. And here we're saying it's easy to be kind and merciful to your best friends, those of you in your posse, your group, your club, or your gang, or whatever you want to call your family, you know, but the ones that think like you and act like you and see everything the way you do. But here we're saying, you know, be merciful, kind to everybody as your Father is. And it's an interesting thought. We don't really think of God in a sense he's in his throne, third heaven, looking down, and everybody in the world is doing their thing, right? And in a sense, as we've known, there's a kindness that still goes out to everybody, regardless of who they are. Now, there is going to be a day where everybody has to answer for the things, and we'll talk a little about the day of God's wrath. So it isn't as though God is forever this way, but in a sense, he's kind to all, even for those who are not doing so great or unthankful. Now, going back to the idea of mimicking or imitating and having to know, how do you know who God is? How do you know how he's like? And we have the scripture. But another thought is, Christ is the image of God. He's the image of God. And as Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image, this is Christ now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Another reference scripture, Hebrews 1:3. You can turn to it, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness, we're talking about Christ here, of his glory and the express image. It's like the, you know, sort of the, if you look at that Greek word, if I remember right, it's almost like the word for photocopy, you know, it's sort of like, it's, you know, they're identical. They're the same, the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged of sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of, on high. So Christ is the image. If you want to know the Father, you know, then get to know the Son, Christ. Jesus and his teachings and his actions are recorded for us in the gospel, for us to know what it is to emulate or imitate God. And as a child looks up to his Father and wants to be like him. And the way to do that is you have to know the Father. Now, sometimes as human fathers or parents, we don't always illustrate the right behavior to imitate, but we have the perfect Father, the perfect Father in heaven, and Jesus the Son that was perfect in every way as our example in the flesh. And we have the instructions, we have the example, we have the God's Spirit in us to become like our Father. Peter said, his last statement that he wrote down in writing that we have in the Bible, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to imitate means you have to know, you have to continue to grow in understanding, to grow in knowledge. And that only comes through reading the scripture and trying to understand it through God, the Word of God, and with the Holy Spirit working together to really become to know and understand who God is. And we can see that through the teachings that Christ brought. He said he brought his Father's teachings. So we get to know who the Father was that way. We see how the Gospels and what he taught. And every way we begin to see, here's how we should imitate. This is what we should be like. Here's how we become like our Father, our spiritual Father. Okay, let's keep going back to Ephesians 2 now. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul writes then, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Paul now adds an additional application, to walk in love demonstrated by how Christ loved us and gave himself for us, to walk in love as Christ. So if you want to know how to love, walk in love as Christ. We look to Christ again, how to love, and he did what? He gave himself for us. So that's what we're to do. The word agape is here used for love. Agape, when used in Scripture, as in 1 Corinthians 13, which we covered, and now we're kind of memorizing that chapter, reflects a type of love that is differentiated from the word philo. There's philo, which we translate love, like Philadelphia, brotherly love, which is, or friendship. But agape is the word that describes a sacrificial type of love that shows the love that God has for his people and the love we develop towards others. You know, we're willing to just not just be brothers, but willing to give ourselves for someone else. John 15:13 says, greater love or agape has no one that he does this. So you're talking, and he laid down his life. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love, or the agape of Christ? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love, agape, suffers long and is kind. These are the examples that we've gone through in the past and recent showing God's love, and it's the agape is what we're talking about here. Christians walk in love by giving themselves to benefit others as Christ did, sacrificing themselves, giving to others. That's what we're talking, you know, not just being inward thinking or about yourself, but giving to others for the benefit of others. It's the give way versus the get way, which explains the two broad ways that we can walk in this life. There's really the get way, thinking about yourself and what's best for you and promoting yourself and elevating yourself and you're the person that's the most important, or thinking about others, the give way. That's the simplest way to explain it. In 1 John 3:16, We've read this recently, but let me read it again to you. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So it's just not that Christ does something. It's that in the same way, we give of ourselves. We lay down our lives. We think of others. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need," and here we're getting an application, "and shuts up his heart," and that's an incredible term, "shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And that's a very good question. We're having the love of God. We're talking about love, loving others as Christ loved us, walking in love. How did Christ do it? Then that's the example. That's the person we imitate. How do we do that? And if it shuts up your heart, that's a really strong term. You shut up your heart from the person who needs something and not even showing help. And James talks about that, you know, a little bit in the book of James. And then let's talk about, now let's go to the rest of verse 2 in Ephesians 5. He goes on, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we're talking about love as an offering, and loving as Christ did. And an offering is like an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, interesting, Paul here puts both an offering and a sacrifice, an offering and sacrifice. Offering and sacrifices were considered to God, or had certain offerings and sacrifices were considered sweet aroma to him. They were sweet smelling. They were something he enjoyed. It's something that was unpleasant to him. It kind of was like the way it's described. And our prayers sometimes are described as that. But it's offerings and sacrifices. So which offerings and sacrifices were considered sweet aromas to God when they did them? Well, the first one is a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering, there's a whole thing, you know, you could have a whole set of sermons on the offerings and what they represented. But burnt offerings, as we see in Leviticus 1, is a sweet aroma, a free will offering. You freely give it. And it could be a male sheep, goat, bull, turtle doves, or young pigeons. And it denotes a total surrender to God as well as a substitutionary atonement. So a burnt offering was a sweet aroma. And even what that meant pictures what God means, what Paul says, an offering and a sacrifice, what we're meant to do in the same sense. Then there's grain offerings, and that was from Leviticus 2. That's also a sweet aroma. It's described as a sweet aroma. And that's a free will offering, something you can just give because you're thankful. And that could be fine flour, oil, frankincense, unleavened cakes or wafers or fine flour, oil. But as a grain offering, they were made together with burnt offerings as sacrifices of thanksgiving and devotion to God. So thanksgiving, going back to thanksgiving again, the idea of being thankful. And I mentioned that in the sermon about being thankful, that sometimes people have offered up, you know, they're very thankful for a blessing that God has poured on them. And they do what we might call a thank offering. They maybe give a little bit extra in the offering, or they do something to that regard. And that's what we're talking about. There's a thank offering. And then there's also a peace offering. That was also a sweet aroma. And a free will offering, something people could freely give. And that represents a right relationship and friendship with God. And was represented by peace offerings and celebrated at a fellowship meal. So you had a meal together. Peace offerings were rendered as thanksgiving for divine help and blessing. So those are the three, the peace offerings and the burnt offerings and the thank offerings or grain offerings were all in the two all sweet aromas to God. And each one of those represents a certain way in which we can operate. Christ gave himself for us in the most loving way. And our attitudes and deeds and actions towards others are to reflect what would be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, something pleasing. Now, it may be helpful for us to think, what things have we done today? Maybe let's just make it today. Let's make it very personal today. That God might view as a sweet aroma smell. What have we done? Now, how have we given ourselves to help somebody? The Sabbath rest from our daily activities, and it's also the Sabbath, we focus on God. So what might have we done, could have done or did, or a deed or a word or a prayer that God would see as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice? Something to think about. Did we do anything today that was sort of in that category? Wow, look, and God looks down like, well, that was just something that just reflected as a very pleasing thing to him. It could be all sorts of things, right? I'm not gonna, you know, say what it is. It's really up for us to think about. But maybe it was just coming early to help out with the sound. You know, this is a brand new hall we're not usually in, and it takes time to set up sound. Maybe it's coming in and giving up a little bit of your time so we can have sound. Or maybe it's bringing a special snack to the table. Sometimes people will bring these wonderful little things that they make, and they take time out of their day, and they go to get the special ingredients, and they put it on the snack table. Or maybe it's just encouraging somebody, just taking time to find somebody that's here today that you know needs encouragement. And you may want to go do something else, but you take time instead to talk to somebody you know needs encouragement. Maybe it's simply just going a little bit extra and bringing your spouse, if you're married, a cup of coffee. Or spending time with your, in a way that you want to do something, but getting and playing with your children in a certain way. It could be all sorts of things, right? I'm not trying to, you know, give you the list, but what is something that you've done where you've given up of your own time, your own self, in a way that could be considered an offering or a sacrifice that's sweet-smelling to God? It's really something to think about. Going about walking worthy of our calling. That's what we do every day. Romans 12:1 says, Paul says, to be a living sacrifice. Every day, a living sacrifice. So our giving of ourselves and sacrifices for others is considered to God a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And it's something we should think about. You know, how do we do that every day? I mean, you know, we're not earning anything, but how do we just do things? We're doing it as a free will offering or a sacrifice. Something you can think about. Consider. All right, going back to Ephesians 5, verse 3. He then goes on and says, but fornication and all uncleanness or uncovetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. The commentary, the message of Ephesians, says this was a high and holy standard to demand, for immorality was rife in Asia. And since the Greek goddess Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, was regarded as a fertility goddess, sexual orgies were regularly associated with her worship. So such conduct is clearly not walking in love. You know, this is what they came out of. Notice that Paul often refers to those God calls into the church or body as saints. That's the word, saints. Now, we don't use that term in our language in the church, saints. I don't get up and say, good afternoon, saints of Chicago. But that's what the word Paul uses, and it means called out, holy. But we should consider that once called and given God's Spirit, the term sinners is not really applied to God's church, although we're not sinless. So he doesn't say, well, you sinners in the church. You know, he may say you have sin, but he doesn't refer to the term sinners. Now, we should think about that. He's calling saints. They're saints. Even though the saints are not perfect or have not become perfect or not perfected at this point, nobody has been perfected yet. We're in the process of journey and maturing and going that path. But he refers to his saints. And it's interesting the thought that the Bible doesn't really call people who have been baptized, come into the church, called as sinners anymore. It's sort of he doesn't, but then also, we also acknowledge, but there's still sins. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. We'll start in verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. And John writes here, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So we certainly, so we're talking about, we're trying to understand, well, God doesn't call us sinners anymore. He refers to the people in the body of Christ, who Paul does as saints, called out. Yet there's still sin, and that gives us the idea. We still have to acknowledge sin, but we're not, in the sense, sinners. So what does that mean? Let's look at another scripture, Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, and it shows, but God demonstrates, this is Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still, like so past and still, at one time, we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the sinner, the term sinners, if you think about it, denotes a path of going away from God and God's laws. Yes, we still have sin. We still have things we have to wrestle with, but we're not perfect in the flesh. And we confess our sins to God, and he asks for forgiveness and cleansing. With God's help and his spirit, we turn or repent from sin, always relying on God for the removal of sin. But those that are walking in love, and that's what we're talking about, are not willfully or purposely staying on a path of sinfulness. That's not their way of life. That's not the way they are. They're not purposely living a life, as Paul was referring to, as the Ephesians, not in the church, the pagan ones, that were just living a life of sin and not even trying to remove themselves, not even being aware that there's a different way, but walking in love. The saints are striving to be one with God and have his righteousness as the goal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the goal. That's what the saints of the church and the body of Christ were doing, seeking his righteousness and turning constantly away from sin as they see it. The saints are called out ones with God's spirit are in the body of Christ, walking worthy of their calling and not setting themselves on a path of willfully sinning against God. Now, let's continue on to verse 4 of Ephesians 5. Paul continues on the list of things that are not named among the saints. So these are things that are not named among the saints. Verse 4, he continues to go on. Excuse me. So he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse talk, jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. All right, excuse me for that. Sorry, the cough here. So those who walk in love reflect it in their speech. So Paul lays out degrees of ungodly speech, starting with the worst, which is translated as filthiness or obscene language. Foolish talking or expositors has silly twaddle. That's what expositors call it, silly twaddle. Oh, here we go, I might have some help here. All right, cough drop. Thank you, sir. I did my best before coming here. I had some all-natural cough suppressant, but maybe I just should have put a bottle of that up here and drank it as needed. It seemed to work for about an hour. All right. Paul lays out degrees of ungodly speech, starting with the worst, which is translated as filthiness or obscene language. Foolish talking, or expositors has this silly twaddle. Expositors is kind of older commentary, so I'm not sure if he used the word twaddle, but it kind of gives you the sense it's kind of not very intelligent, it's foolishness. The saints of God are not involved in silly twaddle discussions. You know, we don't get into just nutty discussions that don't make sense, that are kind of silly. We don't do that. We shouldn't be doing that. Coarse jesting or flippant talk is the other one. Coarse jesting or flippant talk. These are the standards that saints live up to in their speech. Not participating or involving themselves in these type of discussions. They're just kind of raising the bar. You know, it's very easy. You can just look at any kind of news channel, TV show, comedy channel, whatever it may be. And you'll see a lot of coarse talking, flippant talk, coarse jesting, whatever it may be. But instead, Paul says, Paul continues the speech that represents something useful. So our speech should represent something. It should represent a high standard. Imitating, remember, we're all in the context of imitating our Father. You know, you don't, and he has a very high standard for what he says and what's written. In Psalms, it says, you know, seven times it's reviewed. Very high standard what he says. So this is what we're doing. No coarse jesting, flippant talk. But rather, he goes on, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks to God and others in walking in love. Speech will be seasoned with grace and with gratitude and thanks. Now, that's what we're giving of thanks. We're not coarse gestures, flippant talk. Obscene, of course, we wouldn't do that. Hopefully none of us. Filthy language. But giving of thanks, raising the bar, having something that's useful. Speech seasoned with grace and truth and purpose, and build that all is about building up the body. So Paul now continues on in verse 5, showing that a person's behavior or character has consequences. For verse 5 now of Ephesians 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Adam Clark puts it this way, for this you know, you must be convinced of the dangerous and ruinous tendency of such a spirit and conduct when you know that persons of this character can never, never inherit the kingdom of God. So in Revelation, let's turn to Revelation. We see the fate of those who do not change in their character. These are people who do not change. They do not ever change in wanting to go a different way. Revelation 21, verse 6. And they experience, these are people that are fornicators, unclean persons, a covetous man, idolater, and none of them have any inheritance. Revelation 21, 6 says this. Revelation 21, 6. And he said to me, it's done. This is the very end. This is how it all ends, right? And this, we're getting to the final phases that we know about from Revelation, the plan of God being implemented. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. What are all things? We'll be there and find out, but it's probably awesome. And he says this, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And I've referred to that over and time. This is really what God was intending from the very purpose, to be with his creation in a loving father, family type environment. But verse 8, let's be very clear. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So all will have an opportunity. No doubt, everybody's going to have an opportunity to follow God and drink of the water of life. But those who practice lawlessness and iniquity will have no part in the kingdom of God. It's very clear. And what Paul states in Ephesians 5, what we just read, aligns exactly with what we just read in Revelation 21. These are individuals who choose not to change. Now, let's be clear. It doesn't mean people weren't like that at one point in time. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I think this is encouraging. And what Paul says here, he's talking to the Corinthians. who lived in a very cosmopolitan city and had a lot of different individuals from different backgrounds in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Let's start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He talks to them saying to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's very clear. And that's what we're seeking. That's our first goal, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice verse 11. "As such were some of you." So whatever is on this list, some of the Corinthians were those. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So we see here people from the Corinth church who were once in darkness. They were definitely in darkness. This is a pretty long list of things. And apart from God. But Paul said, "Such were some of you." Paul's acknowledging a change had been taking place in forgiveness. They didn't stay in this state. They didn't stay in this situation. They changed, and they had forgiveness given to them, and they moved forward towards the light and God's righteousness, and they didn't stay in these conditions. There's an idea that's always been out there that God is so merciful, so loving, and he accepts you as you are. Well, in a sense, that accepts you as you are when you start in forgiveness, and you really don't need to change. Well, you messed up. Well, that's just human. You know, it's just the way I am, and God will understand. Well, he is merciful in his forgiveness with repentance, but there is a change. You cannot stay in sin. You cannot stay in these things, ungodly condition. It's very clear. These are people, these type of conditions, situations, that people have got themselves, if they do not change, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, that these behaviors may have been in their past, may be all around them, but it isn't something that's going to be overlooked. Verse 6, he makes this very clear. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore," and this is very, you know, when you see a therefore, what's he telling you? "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So, again, he's talking to the Ephesians, and all the culture around them, society, was enmeshed in doing everything that wasn't godly. And we can probably relate to that right now. Wherever you are in your neighborhood, world, it doesn't take a whole lot to look around and say, you know, maybe not your neighbors, but, you know, you can just go, and there's a lot of things going on in society that is not of God. But let's not be deceived. He says, don't be deceived. Deception, let's not have deception through empty words. Deception that leads away from the truth. Deception that leads away from God. Deception that leads away from God's laws. A lot of ideas of how one doesn't really have to change, yet you can still be a saint. There's a real wrath of God for those who willfully decide to stay in sin. It's this idea one doesn't really have to take sin seriously. Well, let's look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. This is what really sin does. God's not calling anybody to stay in sin. And he's not calling people in the body of Christ sinners, meaning that they're staying in sin willfully. He's calling them saints. Now, again, we talked about, doesn't mean that they're perfect. That doesn't mean they have to deal with sin. Doesn't mean they have to deal with their old man, the carnal nature. But you're not, sin has a consequence. And it has and why God deals with it. And it deals with it through the sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So they're talking about empty words, deceptive words, words that lead to deception because they have no substance or no weight. Words that when peeled back, there's nothing there but sound appealing. You know, words like, you don't really have to change. You will not surely die. Those type of things, deceptive words that keep people away from God's teaching. Adam Clark writes as this, Adam Clark commentary says, let no man deceive you, suffer no man to persuade you that any of these things are innocent or that they are unavoidable frailties of human nature. They are all sins and abominations in the sight of God. Those who practice them are children of disobedience, and on account of such practice the wrath of God. Divine punishment must come upon them. So we are in a world, but like the saints who lived in the city of Ephesus, it was steeped in paganism and vile behavior. We live in a world, but we're not to be part of the attitudes and actions. Revelation 18 says this. Revelation 18, verse 4, you can just write it down, jot it down as a reference, says that at the end of Revelation, or near the end, in chapter 18, says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is talking about Babylon, the idea of Babylon the Great. Being part of the system, part of this idea that's going to be clearly seen at the end times. So we're being called to be saints. We are saints in the body of Christ, called apart, called out, walking worthy, walking in love, and walking worthy of the high calling. Very important. Now, in the next section, Paul begins another walking for the members of the body of Christ. Walking in the light. He talks about walking in the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Walking in the light. All right, thank you for the cough drop. Seems to be working for the time being. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 8, Paul continues on and says, but you were once in darkness. You were once darkness. That's even more significant. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So now we're going to another walking. Paul makes a reference back to the state the Ephesians were at before being called to participate in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Walking in love involves outward care and service to others. Light exposes what can't be seen, what can't be seen. Paul contrasts walking in darkness, not able to see what is around you or ahead of you. He says, but as children of light, we reflect the light and we don't stay in darkness. He said, you were once darkness. That's a pretty big term, but not to stay that way. Christ came as the light to bring light for those in darkness. Let's turn to Matthew 4:16. I'll read this to you here, Matthew 4:16. As a being in darkness and what brings us out of the darkness, how we become not darkness, but really the light in the Lord, as it says. You're now light in the Lord. Matthew 4:16. That the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. In verse 17, and from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's something else coming. All the kingdoms you've known, all the ways you've known, repent, for there's a kingdom of heaven at hand. It's going to arrive, and you need to repent. John, the light, these are people that are in darkness, and he's telling them the light came upon them, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 1. John 1, the Gospel of John. All right, John 1, verse 6. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. We're referring to Jesus Christ. The light is what Jesus Christ is. Referred to as the light, and brings brightness and into what's really going on. Takes people out of darkness. John 8, verse 12, another reference to light. Now, Jesus being the light, John 8, verse 12, John writes, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we're talking about the light, Jesus Christ being the light of the world, and being a light in the Lord, as the way Paul puts it. Now, I have 1, 2, 3, 4 scriptures that are quite lengthy, all on light. You could give a whole sermon on light. In fact, Mr. Fay, I think, had a 2-part series on light. Very interesting. So I don't want to cover all that because there's a lot about light. But the key is that to be light, not to be in darkness, but to be a light in the Lord through Jesus Christ and what he showed and exposed and what he brings, the life of life, light of life. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has this. Here Paul enlarges on the contrast between darkness and light. As in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and chapters 4, 17 to 24, he reminds his readers of what they once were. One word suffices by way of summary: darkness. Not only did they live in darkness, they were darkness. But now they have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and inherit the kingdom of light. They not only live in the light, they are light. This is possible only in union with Christ, who he is himself the light. I think it's very instructive. That's a very good analysis of what was being said there. So Paul calls on his readers to walk, live their lives fully mindful of their awesome calling, walking in the light. Back to Ephesians 5, now verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and faith. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. With the Holy Spirit illuminating their minds, God's children reflect Christ's light of goodness, righteousness, and truth. In verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. JFB says proving. You got to prove what is right. As we are to prove, as it says, it's got the idea behind a coin. Prove a coin by the eye and ear and by using it. You know, is it really, you know, valid, a valid piece of gold, you might be saying. Prove by eye and ear and by using it. So by accurate and continued study, and above all, by practice and experimental trial, we may prove or test what is acceptable unto the Lord. This is the office of light, of which believers are children, to manifest what each thing is, whether sightly or unsightly. So this is, you know, we're to prove all things, what is acceptable. Christians seek God's will, not their own. We all know what our own will is. We analyze our prayers. We can probably realize, well, I'm asking what I want, but we have to ask what God wants, what is his will. This requires finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Then pray, your will be done on earth. So when there's a lot of things, we have, just like we heard in the sermon, we have the Ten Commandments, and we have God's laws, and they can tell us principles of how we should be. But we really goes much more as we develop the mind of Christ. What is the will of God? What is his will? What is the perspective on certain things? And we grow. Sometimes he allows us to do certain things, and we're like, oh, and what you might have done at 10 years ago might be very different than what you do, because you've grown and you kind of understand maybe the mind of Christ, the mind of God, even better on certain things. You know how to apply, not only have God's law, but you know how to apply how to do things in certain situations. Find out, filling out what is acceptable to the Lord. Always a perfect thing to ask God. What is the mind, what is that you would like in the situation? What should I do? Should I do A, should I do B? You know, this situation occurred. Is this, you know, acceptable? What is acceptable? God is allowing us to learn these things. And we learn these things as we grow. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So Paul is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, righteousness, and truth, with the works of darkness. Adam Clark writes this. Adam Clark, the commentary, says, for it is a shame even to speak. That this is no doubt refers to the Eleusinian and Bacchalian mysteries, which were performed in the night and darkness, and were known to be so impure and abominable, especially the latter, that the Roman Senate banished them both from Rome and Italy. How the discovery of these depths of Satan was made, and the whole proceedings in that case may be seen in Livy, a historian, where the reader will see the force of what the apostle says here. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The abomination being of the most stupendous kind and of the deepest dye. So we're talking to you again about Ephesians. There were just all sorts of things going that were just so horribly done that night. And there's a reference there that Adam Clark puts by a historian that it was so horrible, so terrible, and even the Romans banned it for a while, some of the things that were going on. And you hear about some of these things today, all these sort of really horrible things that go on sometimes in some of these very, very shameful situations that, you know, that even it's shameful to even speak of them. And they're done in secret. You know, they're not out in the light. They're done in very ways that nobody sees, but they're going on. So, and that seems to be a reference to something that was going on at the time. These Bacchalian mysteries, and I won't go into that, what they were, because it says it's shameful to even speak of those things. So we'll keep it at that. But you know, there's just horrible things going on, and this is what was going on in the environment. But he goes on and says, but rather expose them. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Expositor says this, evil can no longer masquerade as anything else, but Paul let the light fall on the ungodliness of the pagan world and exposed it for what it really was. For he adds, it is the function of light to make visible whatever hidden wickedness is revealed, but the light of Christ can no longer be obscured by darkness, but is shown up in the real nature. Others see here a reference to the transformation brought about by the light. It is even possible, after all, it happened with you, for the light to turn the thing it shines on into light also. The following verse could support such an interpretation. The exposure and reproval of sin by the light of Christ may lead to salvation as it did for the Ephesians themselves. So anyway, the sons of light, as we're called, the sons of light, the sons of the day will have a sense of urgency and not to be involved in this, but be focused on sober things and walk in the light and be in the light and reject and walk away from these really horrible, atrocious things that were going on in the environment there as well as we see today. We see some horrible things taking place in society. All right, let's go to verse 14. It says, verse 14 says, therefore, this is Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake, "You who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." This quote is thought to come from the following verses. Isaiah 26, verse 19. I'll read this to you. But your dead will live, your bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and earth will give birth to her dead. And there's also another scripture, potentially this is referring to Isaiah 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." You know, therefore, he says, "Arise, awake." You know, he's talking, we are not to be asleep. Arise and awake. And if you're asleep, arise, and Christ will give you the light. Then going on, let me see what time it is here. Maybe it's a good place to stop, Ephesians 5, verse 21, because then we get into a whole section called walking circumspectly. A lot there, very interesting section about walking circumspectly. How do we walk? How do we really pay attention to our steps is really what I was talking about, and everyday steps. So we'll leave it there, Ephesians 5, 15. We'll pick it up there next time, and continue walking in the light, walking in the love, walking worthy of your calling is what we're talking about. All very important things to consider, and I hope you have a lot to live up to.